If you have your Bibles, you could open up to 1 Peter chapter 2 if you're not there already. And you may not know this, but Oprah loves bread. I don't know if you remember this. There was a commercial a couple of years back talking about Weight Watchers or something like that. And Oprah comes on, and one blogger talked about this commercial in this way. Says, in a commercial that seems to air once every 15 minutes on every single television channel, assaulting its way into omnipresence, Oprah Winfrey stares into the camera, nay, our souls, and speaks emphatically, passionately, and with certitude, I love bread. Here's the rest of the transcript from that commercial. This is the joy for me. I love bread. I love bread. I have bread every day. I have bread every day. I have eaten bread every single day. Oprah loves bread, right? I mean, she talks about bread like Pastor Manny talks about Christ. She loves bread so much that she can't help but tell everyone she knows how much she loves bread. And we do the same thing, right? We find a bakery that we like. Oh, you got to try this bakery. They have the best chocolate croissants you've ever had. Or movies, right? You've got to see Trolls. It's the best movie that's ever been made, and you really have to watch it. But there's that direct link between how much we value something and how much we passionately tell other people about it. And with Christ, it's really no different. There is a direct correspondence between how much you value Christ and how much you tell other people about him. And in 1 Peter, that's what he's talking about. These verses, 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10, are going to show us three things. If Christ is precious to you, you have a sure foundation. If Christ is precious to you, you will never be disappointed. And if Christ is precious to you, you have meaning and purpose. And when you understand those three things, it leads you to passionately proclaim how good Christ is. So let's pray, and then we'll dive into this a little bit more. Lord, it is true that as much as we love you, as much as we love Christ, then we're going to be that passionate about proclaiming you and proclaiming what Christ has done for us. Lord, we want to be more passionate. We want to be more bold. And to do that, we don't need to muster up more strength and courage. We need to just spend more time thinking about how good it is to know your Son. And to know you through your Son. As we sung about, our sins are forgiven forever. We have peace with you. We will spend eternity with you, and all of those things because of what Christ did for us. And not only are those things eternally true, those things are presently true. We have peace with you now. We have no disappointment in this life if we're in you. We can trust you every single day, and every day you will come through for us. And so remind us of those things, Lord, so that we would boldly proclaim Christ. Not because we have to, but because we have no greater joy than to tell other people what he's done. So be with us this morning through your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, if you've ever read the book of 1 Peter, it's actually written to a group of persecuted believers. Peter describes their situation later on in this letter as being in a fiery trial, right? What does that mean? Well, it means it hurts. It's not pleasant, the situation that they're in. They're mocked, they're ridiculed, they're the butt of jokes, they're blamed for all the problems of society. Now, I'm sure none of you can relate to any of those kinds of things, but no, it sounds a lot like today. These are people that are suffering mistreatment. You know, not necessarily physical, but definitely social ridicule, being mocked, being made fun of, all of those things. And so Peter writes this letter to tell them, how should you live for Christ when you're in a situation like that? How do you live for Christ when you're in a hostile environment? And in chapters 3 through 5, he's going to get really practical. He's going to talk about how should you interact with authorities. If you're a husband, how should you treat your wife? If you're a wife, how should you treat your husband? If you're a slave, how should you respond to your master? Or if you're a master, how should you treat your slaves? But before he gets that practical, he wants to give sort of a big picture in chapters 1 and 2. And in many ways, the verses that we're going to look at are sort of the central idea of the big picture. But before he does that, he gives a series of four commands at the end of chapter 1 into the beginning of chapter 2. He gives four commands. Big picture, how should you be living in this hostile environment? And here are these four commands that he gives. You should hope. You should be holy. You should fear God. And you should love other people. And if you read those things, you might think, what? Are you crazy? It's like, my life is hard. Let me tell you what I like to do when my life is hard, when I'm in a hostile environment. Get depressed, make excuses for sin, get angry at God, and think only about myself, right? The very opposite of what he's telling them to do is how we might naturally respond when the situations around us are hard to deal with. It's like, seriously, Peter, you want me to hope, be holy, fear God, and love others when my life is hard? And he's saying, yes, that's exactly what he wants them to do. And this is hard because trials have a way of just distracting us from what we're called to do, right? We just get consumed with the things that are going on. What if I don't land this job? What if the bills keep coming? What if I can't reconcile this relationship? And so we tend to get distracted by the trials of this life. But how is it that you're going to be able to live like this even when your life is hard? Well, at the beginning of chapter 2, he says one of the keys to this is in verse 2. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. So this is going to be hard. It's going to be hard to do these four things in a world that's hostile. So if you're going to be able to do it, you need to nourish yourself on the word. Why? Verse 3 says, if or since indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Why do you need the word? Because the word is where you taste Christ, where you experience Christ, where Christ shepherds you, where Christ gives you strength to do the things that he's calling you to do. That's why you need to nourish yourself on the word. And why do I need to experience Christ? Well, it's because his motivating preciousness will enable you to live the life that he's calling you to live, even when life is hard. He'll give you joy. He'll give you strength. He'll enable you to love those around you, even when your life is difficult. Why will he do that? Because that's the way God designed it. God designed Christ to be the place of a sure foundation for you, that he would strengthen you, that he would remind you what life is all about and give you strength to live a life that pleases him. So the way you're going to be able to live for Christ, even in a hostile world, is to remember how precious Christ is. How are you going to proclaim him to others with joy? Even when your life is hard, you remember how precious he is. And so let's look at our text, 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 10, starting in verses 4 and 5. If Christ is precious to you, you have a sure foundation. Look at verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So if Christ is precious to you, you have a sure foundation. Verse 4, you have a foundation that is selected by God. It says he's called a living stone. Christ is a living stone. What does this mean? It means that he's alive. It means that he is not dead. He's not inert. He's not just sitting there. No, he's vibrant. He's alive. He has life to give. And he is a stone. And the word for stone here, it's a prepared stone. It's not just like a rock or a pebble. My family and I will walk along the beach sometimes near Benicia, and people will kind of take these rocks and they'll stack them up. And it looks really cool, but it's definitely not stable, right? I mean, you kind of just even give the slightest push and these rocks will all fall apart. That's not the kind of rock that this is talking about. If you build your life on Christ, you're not going to be sort of teetering, trying to balance. No, this is a prepared stone, a stone designed to support the entire structure. That is what Christ is for you. He's fitted by God for a purpose. He's risen, he's alive, and he's prepared by God for to be a foundation for you. So Christ is a living stone, and then it says also that Christ is a chosen and precious stone. But first, there's a contrast, right? There's an evaluation of this stone that's taking place at the end of verse 4. It says that it's rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. So you might imagine yourself as a contractor, a construction guy or gal, and you're going to this construction site, and what's the picture? You see this stone right there. This is the stone that's been laid as the foundation for the entire building, and there's two kinds of evaluations that are being made. There's one group of builders that's coming along, and they take a look at that stone, and they say, no, that's not going to work. That's not for me. I can do better than that. And that's one group. It says that that stone has been rejected by many. They don't think that it's worthy of being a foundation, of being the foundation for whatever building project they have. But there's another evaluation of that stone, and that's God's evaluation of the stone. And he says that stone is chosen and precious. It's selected, hand-selected by God to be the foundation of the building that he's building. And it's of great value to God. And so if you come to Christ, if you see him as precious, you have a sure foundation because you've selected a foundation that was actually selected by God. Christ is the one God selected to be the foundation of your life. And you can't get a surer foundation than that. And so do you want to choose for yourself a foundation, or do you want to go with the one God selected? Do you think you can do better? Or whose plans do you trust to build your life upon? Your own evaluation or God's evaluation? And so you have a sure foundation if you think Christ is precious because you have the same foundation that God wanted you to have. But apart from it being selected by God, this stone, Christ, is also a foundation that makes you acceptable to God. Look at verse 5. He says, as you come to Christ, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So if you come to him, if you choose Christ as the foundation of your life, not only is he alive, but you will also be alive. As living stones, you also are being built into this house. He is the source of your life. And you're also a living stone in the same way that he's a living stone, that you are hand prepared by God. Again, not a boulder, not a pebble, not something unstable, but something very stable that he has a purpose and plan for in his house. So not only is Christ that, you are also that. Hand selected by God, hand prepared by God to take part in his building project. And so Christ is the source of your life, and now you have purpose. But Christ is also the foundation of what God is building, and that is a spiritual house. So as you come to him, God expertly places you into his spiritual house. What does that mean? God is going to maximize his worship through Christ and through you. You are part of what God is doing. God wants to be worshiped. He wants to magnify himself through you. So it's not a question of if God has a plan for you. No, the question is just, what is he going to do? How is he going to do this? Your salvation is not an accident. God has a blueprint that he is designing for his maximum worship, and you are a part of that. Hand selected by God, hand prepared by God to fit perfectly in his household so that he receives the most glory. That's you. And so get involved in what God is doing. Don't wonder if God wants to use you. Ask God how he wants to use you and get serving. Get equipped. Just involve yourself in what he's doing because you know that it's not an accident that you're a part of his household. And so Christ is the one who builds this foundation of worship for you in your life. Christ is also the one that makes you and everything you do acceptable to God. It says that the reason he's building you is to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Christ establishes the priesthood of every believer. Now you have direct access to God. You don't have to go through a man. You don't have to go through somebody else. You can go directly to God because of what Christ has done. And you can go to God for your own sake, but also for the sake of others. And you, again, have direct access to God. And that could be a scary concept, except for the fact that you know that everything you bring to God is acceptable because of Jesus Christ. Christ makes your offerings acceptable to God. How is it that my life can be acceptable to God? Through Jesus Christ. Because he has washed away your sin. Because he has purified your heart so that you don't want to do the things that you used to do. You want to live a life that's pleasing to him. He's made you acceptable to God. And again, you can't get a surer foundation for your life than that. You are acceptable to God. You have chosen this foundation that God selected for you. Christ is precious because he is the one that God selected. And he is the cornerstone of God's plan, but also your life and the life of this church. And so you find your purpose in him. He's redeemed you, and he's incorporated you into his house so that you would be a pleasing offering to him. But there's also the negative side to this, right? Those are all wonderful truths, that if Christ is precious to you, you have that sure foundation. But if Christ is not precious to you, then your foundation is unstable because you're living your life on the foundation that you selected, not the foundation that God selected. And if you live that way, you're probably going to feel like you're trying to balance yourself standing on a waterbed, right? I mean, the rise and fall of the stock market, the current political landscape, the approval and applause of those around you. That's what your life is going to be like, just the shifting waves of everything going on around you if Christ is not your foundation. But much worse than just the day-to-day fluctuations and distresses that you'll feel, you're not going to be able to do anything that's acceptable to God if Christ is not your foundation. There's no life apart from Christ. There's no acceptable offering to God apart from Christ, and you are not acceptable to God apart from Christ. So is Christ precious to you? If he is, you'll have a sure and constant foundation. You'll have peace, and your circumstances won't be able to change that. You'll have peace, you'll have joy, you'll have purpose, all of these things if you build your life on Christ. If he's precious to you, you have that sure foundation. But again, if you don't, you will never be stable, not in this life, and you'll face an even worse fate in the next. So that's first. If Christ is precious to you, you have a sure foundation. Second, if Christ is precious to you, you will never be disappointed. Look at verse 6 through 8. So he's backing all of this up. He's made these statements in verses 4 and 5. He's going to back it up with Scripture. Verse 6, he says, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe." So if Christ is precious to you, you will never be disappointed. God has established Christ to never disappoint his people. He will never disappoint you. Verse 6 starts, it says, "For it stands in Scripture." Peter is not saying that this is sort of one truth that you can find if you search through the Scriptures, just one of many. No, he's saying this is what Scripture is all about. Scripture is testifying to the fact that God has established Christ to never disappoint you, so that you would always find enjoyment in him, so that you'd always be acceptable to God in him, so that if you're trusting in him, you will never, ever be disappointed. That's what Scripture is all about. That's what Peter's saying. This is contained in Scripture. This stands in Scripture. This is the point of Scripture. You need to build your life on Christ. This is God's design, that you would never be disappointed in what Christ is doing. If you trust in Christ, you will never, ever be disappointed in his design. You will never be ashamed of living for Christ. There are a lot of things that you will be ashamed for living for or regret living for in this life, but relying on Christ will never be one of them. You will never be disappointed that you gave up the six-figure income and the longer commute to make sure that you could have more time with your family and Christ Church. You will never be disappointed that you endured the mocking and ridicule of coworkers to tell them about Christ. And you will certainly never be disappointed in an exchange for the accolades and the approval of men in this world, you give it up so that you'll hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." He won't disappoint you. He will not let you down. Do you have a need? Go to him. Are you in a difficult situation? Go to him. You'll be glad you did, because God designed it so that when you are in those situations and you do go to him, he doesn't disappoint you. He always comes through. And this is why he's so precious to you. He pardons your sins, but he also satisfies you every single day of your life. He satisfies now. He satisfies forever. So don't go anywhere else. You'll regret it. If you live for anything else, you will regret it. So go to Christ, and he'll never disappoint you. But there's also a flip side to this also that Peter talks about. It's true that if you go to Christ, you will never be disappointed. But what about those who don't go to Christ? What's going to happen to them? Look back at verse 7. It says, "This honor, this value of who Christ is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." So if Christ is not precious to you, you will be disappointed, and eventually you will be utterly devastated. Peter returns to that picture of the construction site, and he imagines this group of builders that once again comes to look at this stone that God selected and God prepared sitting there, and they look at it. They're a group of builders. They assume they know what the best stone is going to be. They know that they're supposed to build this building on something, and they assume that they have the wherewithal to tell what's the best foundation for what they're building. And so with Christ, it's the same. People, in a sense, know that they have to build their lives on something. And they also think, in and of themselves, that they have the best ability to figure out, what should I build my life on? But in this case, they are mistaken. Most people look at Christ and they reject him as the foundation of their life. They don't believe he's the best. They don't think that he's worthy of any honor, and so they reject him. And it says that those that reject Christ, that this stone has become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They're walking along thinking everything is fine, and then suddenly they trip on this stone, and they look back and view the stone not as a source of life, but as a nuisance and an offense. Who are you to say that I need you? Who are you to say that I'm not acceptable to God? Who are you to say that I need forgiveness, that I need to be changed? I know where to build my life, and it's not on you. If this is how you feel about Christ, it says you're going to stumble. You're going to fall. If you are disobedient to the word, it says at the end of verse 8, this is what's going to happen to you. You will stumble as you are destined to do. You will be disappointed. You will be ashamed. And much worse than that, you will be destroyed. Turn to Matthew 21. Jesus also references this very verse when he's speaking to the Pharisees. Matthew 21. In the parable of the tenants, which you may be familiar with. But if not, so there's this guy. He's got this vineyard. And there's these tenants, they're managing this vineyard. And the owner is somewhere else, and so he sends some servants to go and check in on things. And what do the tenants do? Well, they beat up some of the servants, and they actually kill one of them. And so message gets back to the owner of this vineyard, and he thinks, well, okay, well, I'll send my son. And if I send my son, surely these tenants will respect my son. And what happens? They kill the Son also. And Christ asked this question at the end of this parable in verse 40. He says, "When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants that killed his son?" Verse 41. "They said to him, 'He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their season.'" So even the Pharisees understand, like, yeah, that would be ridiculous. That'd be horrible. He would just destroy these tenants and give them to somebody else. And then Jesus quotes this same verse, 42. "Jesus said to them, 'Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him.'" When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. So what's the situation? Again, here comes this stone that is supposed to be the foundation, supposed to be the cornerstone, and these men reject it. And Christ says, when people reject him, they will face a terrible fate. They'll be shattered. They'll be smashed to pieces by this stone. That's what will happen to those that reject Christ as the foundation of their life. And back in 1 Peter 2, this won't be an accident. It says, "To this," or as they were destined to do, or "to this they were appointed." If Christ is precious to you, you will stumble, and your stumbling will not be an accident. And it's not going to be an accident on two counts, on the part of you, because you are knowingly rejecting the true foundation of your life. You're walking around in a dark room and you're refusing to turn the light on out of pride. But it will also not be an accident to God, because as we even read this morning, he will make sure that those who are disobedient to the word, disobey Christ, turn from Christ, reject him as the foundation of their life, he will make sure that they are destroyed. And so, is Christ precious to you? If he is, you will never be disappointed. Every moment of every day will be a source of great enjoyment. It will only get better and better and better. He will keep coming through for you every single day of your life. That check will arrive just when you need it. You'll have that conversation that you need just in that moment to get the right perspective on the situation you're in. You'll see that soul saved, or you'll see that growth in Christ after the years that you've been laboring in it. He does not disappoint. He will satisfy you every single day. But if he's not precious to you, you will be disappointed, both in this life and for eternity. So don't delay anymore. Come to him. He is the one that God selected to be the foundation of your life. He's the only one who can forgive your sin and make you acceptable to God. But it's not only that. He's going to satisfy you every single day of your life. He will not disappoint you. And so come to him. You need to be made acceptable to God. You need purpose and meaning in this life. So come to the one that God has established would be the source of all of those things. Come to Christ, and you will not be disappointed, ever. And so if Christ is precious to you, you have a sure foundation. You will never be disappointed. And lastly, if Christ is precious to you, you have meaning and purpose. Verse 9 starts with, "but you." A contrast to those that don't see Christ as precious in the previous verses. Back to your special status as a believer. What is true of you? What is true of those to whom Christ is precious? Their lives now have meaning and purpose. First, if Christ is precious to you, you will be radically different. Your life will have meaning. Look at the beginning of verse 9. "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession." You now have a new identity, and it's a corporate identity. It's not just a single identity, like you as an individual, but one as a whole, as a church. And this is, again, a great blessing if you're in a situation that's difficult. It's nice to be with other people that are in the same boat. One time, my wife and I were in Tahoe, and I was speaking at a retreat, and we were driving back, and there was like this big snowstorm. And I had never really driven in the snow, much less like in the mountains, you know, kind of winding your way down, had to put chains on the car, all these different things. And it was kind of a tense situation. But what made it so much better is that there were four or five other cars in this very same situation with me. And they had experience. They've been through it before. And so what would have been a very scary situation was actually not that bad, because I know there were other people around that would help me if things got bad. And that's kind of the same picture here. You are now part of something that God is doing, and you're part of it together, not separately, not isolated, but you're a part of what he's doing. And so you can help each other in this process. So what four qualities will you exhibit if Christ is precious to you? First, you are a chosen race. This means that you have a common descent or a common ancestry. This refers to really your heritage, your family. You're part now of a family that God creates. You're chosen. You're special. You're a special selection of God. You're a privileged person. This is a description of Christ earlier, right? That he's chosen, but not only is he chosen, God now chooses you to be a part of his family. And again, what an encouragement in trials, that you're chosen, you're not alone, you're not an accidental child of God. God doesn't look at you and regret the day that he saved you. No, he's selected you, he's incorporated you into his family for a purpose. So if Christ is precious to you, you'll no longer think things like, well, I'm from a dysfunctional family, or I'm a minority. No, you're a member of God's family by his choice. That's how you identify yourself now. Your new race transcends your natural race, which is great because that removes all pride and it removes all inferiority. You shouldn't take pride in where you came from, just in terms of your heritage, but you also don't need to feel inferior for where you came from as it relates to your heritage. Because you have a new race that transcends all those things. You are a chosen race. A race designed by God to glorify him. Second, you are a royal priesthood. And this, I think the idea here is that you have a new occupation. How you live your life now is different. What you're living for now is different. You are a priest or a servant. You have wholesale devotion to God and to others, mediating God to man, which I think has two aspects. First is that you reconcile unbelievers to God, right? If you're an employee, you don't just, you know, go into your job and try to do your job. No, you view yourself as, I'm a priest in this corporation or in this office, and I want to be about reconciling people to God. If you're a mom, you seek to reconcile your children or maybe even your husband to God. You don't just think of yourself as, yeah, I got to change the diapers, I got to do this, I got to... No, you're a priest in that place, reconciling people to God. So there's reconciliation with unbelievers. There's also restoration with believers. So if you're a priest, if you think of yourself that way, as you go about life, you'll be checking in on people, wanting to know how they're doing, wanting to know if there's anything that you can do to help spur them on to love and good deeds. Galatians 6:1, right? It talks about restoring one another when you see somebody in sin. And the picture there is just as someone would restore a painting. What do? You take great care in restoring a painting. You also take great care because you know the value of that painting, and you don't want to do anything to hurt that painting, right? And so that's how you see yourself. When you go about life, when you interact with other believers, you see yourself as, is there someone that I can, that God might use me to restore them? To just gently and lovingly call them back from certain sins, or to encourage them in a difficult situation so they would keep living for Christ. You are a priest, but you are also a royal priest, which means you have the authority to do this. You know, Christ says in Matthew 28:18-21, all authority has been given unto me, and then he gives a commission to his people. And that's the same commission that we share. We're to go around with his authority, his royal authority as a king, and we're to live this out. We're to seek to reconcile people to God. We're to make disciples, and then we're to train them up. We're to encourage believers to grow in Christ. This is what you're here to do. This is your new occupation. So if Christ is precious to you, you'll no longer think, well, I'm just an accountant, or I'm a nurse, or I'm just a stay-at-home mom. No, you're a royal priest wherever you are, and your job wherever you are is to reconcile God to man or restore a good relationship between God and man. That's your job. That's your occupation wherever you are. So you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Third, you are a holy nation. And this means that you have a new way of life. Right? A nation, people that live under the same laws, the same customs, the same interests. It refers to how you live your life, right? We'll use these phrases sometimes. You might say, well, that's un-American. Or you could use it another way, like, you know, is there anyone more American than Donald Trump? And so you use these phrases, right? A person's nationality, the nation they're from, sort of characterizes what their life is about. Well, it says that we are not to be Americans. We are a holy nation. The things that characterize us should be holiness. That we actually look different than the nation that we're in. We look distinct. We look set apart. We look holy. Our lives shouldn't look like those around us. We should be in contrast to those around us. Look just even at the next two verses. This is exactly what he's talking about in verse 11. It says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, right? You're in a nation, but you're not actually from that nation. You're a stranger. You're an alien. And what does he say? Abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they see, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. You're living in that nation, and you might technically be from that nation, but you are not that nation. You're a holy nation. You shouldn't be like them. In fact, you should be so different that people mock you and ridicule you. You should be persecuted because you're not like them. And he says that in other places in 1 Peter as well. And so your conduct should be pure. So if Christ is precious to you, you'll no longer think, well, I'm an American or I'm Chinese. No, you are a citizen of a holy nation called to live distinctly different from the world around you. To a certain degree, there's nothing wrong with being thankful for your nation, but you need to keep it in perspective. You're a Christian before you're an American. You're a Christian before you're a Republican or a Democrat or anything else. That should be the thing that defines you, not where you're from or anything else like that. So you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and fourth, a people for his own possession. You are a possessed people. You are a people that are owned by God. You belong to him. He wanted you, so he sent his son to come and get you. That's who you are now. There's no disunity here. There's no, you know, inferiority or anything like that. You are a precious, chosen people, a people that God wanted to purchase, and he sent his son to get. So if Christ is precious to you, you no longer think, well, I don't belong. I'm a loner. I'm a loser. No, you are a treasured part of God's people. If Christ is precious to you, you are radically different. The things that defined you before don't define you anymore. And so is he precious to you? Does your life look like this? Notice these aren't commands. He's not telling you to be these things. He's saying you are these things if Christ is precious to you. This is not what you're supposed to be. This is who you are if you are in Christ. So is he precious to you? Does your life look like this? Second, if Christ is precious to you, you will proclaim God's excellencies. You will have purpose. So you have meaning because of who you are now, and now you have purpose. And your purpose there at the end of verse 9, is that you would proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The privilege that you enjoy is not an end in itself. It is a means to an end, right? You know, think of Spider-Man, right? With great power comes great responsibility. With great privilege from God comes great responsibility, that we now are called to live a certain way, that we're going to proclaim his excellencies. One commentator said it this way: God's purpose in saving us is to reveal himself to others through us, right? This is where it's all been heading. How can I live for Christ when life is hard? How can I be about what he's about even when life is difficult? By realizing that you were saved exactly for this reason, that you're meant to proclaim his excellencies. That's the whole point of your life now, is that he saved you so that you would go and tell other people about him. It says that you'd proclaim his excellencies, that you'd tell it out, that you'd make it known to the outside, right? I mean, sometimes we see those little quotes like, preach the gospel, if necessary, use words. It's like, no, you have to use words. You can't proclaim him without using words. And why would you not want to use words to tell people how awesome Christ is? Proclaim him, tell him out, advertise for him. This is what we do with everything, right? We love something, we tell people about it. If you love Christ, tell people about it. This is what you do with everyone, not just believers, but unbelievers too. If Christ is precious to you, your life will be evangelistic worship. That you just can't help but telling people what Christ has done. Notice evangelism. It's not one aspect or like one job of many jobs that you're supposed to do. No, this kind of evangelistic worship is the reason God saved you and incorporated you into his house. He wants more people to proclaim his excellencies because he wants more people just to be invited into his family so that more people would proclaim who he is. God wants worshipers. The central goal of his church is to be filled with worshipers, people that love him, people that tell him how wonderful he is. So what do you proclaim? You proclaim his excellencies. In verse 9, the things that make him great. You tell other people about it, particularly his saving excellencies, his mercy, his grace. And the nice thing is, this purpose, if this is your purpose in life, nobody can take that away from you. You can lose your job, but you haven't lost this purpose. Your country may outlaw Christianity, but you haven't lost this purpose. You could even get thrown in jail, but guess what? You can still do this even in jail, right? Paul did. That this, nothing can take away your purpose. God has given you a purpose that cannot be thwarted, that you can spend the rest of your life doing no matter where you are. And so why do you proclaim it? Why do you proclaim his excellencies? Well, you proclaim him first because of who he is, right? He's the one, it says in verse 9, that called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He is the one that calls people out of darkness. He is merciful. So you love to tell people that he is merciful. He calls you out of darkness. This emphasizes your previous condition, your wretchedness. And not just that he called you out of bad circumstances. No, he called you out of just your own sin. Just, I mean, think about the thoughts you had even before you were a believer. I mean, think about some of the times the thoughts you have even as a believer. But he called you out of that darkness. Those things that you used to think, those things that you used to do, that, and you were going to be a slave to those things for the rest of your life had he not called you out of them. He called you out of darkness. And not only did he call you out of darkness, but he called you into his marvelous light. He is gracious. He calls you into the light where he dwells, a place of blessedness, joy, exuberance, peace, happiness, all of these things. He's put you not just out of darkness, but into this marvelous light, a light that is so marvelous that you just look around every day and you think, how am I here? How do I get to enjoy these things? How do I get to be someone where Christ has promised to never disappoint me ever? That's where God. That's what God has done for you. Called you out of darkness, put you into his marvelous light. So that's why you joyfully proclaim him, because he can do the same thing for others. So you proclaim him because of who he is. He's one that loves to show mercy and grace. But you also proclaim him because of what he's done for you. That's the last verse, verse 10. Two things that he's done for you in verse 10. Once, you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once, you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So proclaim him because he's changed your life. You were not a people before, but now you are a treasured people to God. There was no unity before. Humanity is not real. There's no real unity in humanity. Everybody's basically just living for themselves in one way or another. And he called you out of that. You were not a people, but now he's incorporated you into a body that has true unity, focused on him, where you don't have to be someone else. You don't have to try to go up the ladder or anything like that. No, we're together. We are a unified people for God's purposes. And he did that for you. You were once not a people, but now you are a people. So he changed your life, and then he also showed you mercy. You were once in a position where you had not received mercy. You didn't know what forgiveness was. You didn't know what compassion was from God. You didn't know peace with God. You were in that situation. But now you have been shown mercy. You've received the gift of mercy. You're not getting what you deserved. You're actually getting something far beyond what you ever could have deserved. And that's who he is. And that's why we proclaim him, because of what he's done for us. That he called us out of darkness into his light. That we weren't a people, but now we are a people. That we hadn't received mercy, and now we have received mercy. So we proclaim him. And why do we do this? Because we want him to do the same thing with others. We want him to save others. We want him to call more people out of darkness. We want him to show more people mercy. And so we love to talk about him because that's what he does. Turn to Luke chapter 10. So not only is this what we have the privilege of doing, but it's also something that we get to enjoy fruit as we do it. Luke 10, verses 1 and 2 says, "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" I think sometimes when we think about evangelism, we sort of have this verse reversed, right? We think there's a lot of people that maybe are telling people about Christ, but the fruit, I mean, it's just, there's hardly any, right? So just kind of go out and see if you can find some, but you probably won't. But that's kind of the way it is. That's not what Christ says. He says, no, go out into the harvest because actually there's a ton of fruit. The problem is not that there's a fruit shortage. The problem is there's actually a laborer shortage, that there's so much fruit out there that I don't have enough laborers going out into the harvest to reap the fruit that's there. This is how you should view evangelism, not as, boy, I sure hope that there's some little remnant of fruit that I can find. No, that it's going to be bountiful. The harvest is going to be plentiful. So go proclaim Christ with confidence that there is going to be fruit if you do this. It may not be every single day, but there is more fruit than there are workers, with the implication that if you go do this, you'll get to enjoy some of that fruit. Anyone can do this. If Christ is precious to you, you will tell your coworkers about how good he is. If you're complimented about a job that you did, you'll tell them the reason you work so hard is because of how good he has been to you. If Christ is precious to you, you'll tell your children how good he is. If they ask you, why do we pray before meals? You'll delight to tell them because God abundantly provides for all of our needs. He's promised that he will never disappoint us if we rely on him. If Christ is precious to you and someone compliments your children, hard as it could be to believe, you will tell them how kind God is in shepherding them. Again, you don't shrug these things off. You look for every opportunity to give praise to God, to proclaim his excellencies in your life. If Christ is precious to you, you'll tell your classmates how good he is. If someone wonders why you don't get stressed out when there's a big exam, you can tell them, because I have peace. Because I know, you know, I want to do well on this exam, but I know even if I don't, it doesn't ultimately determine anything, because I am not about this exam. I'm about what Christ is doing in the world. We want to see Christ's house continue to be built. We want to see Christ's house get bigger and bigger. We want this church filled, right? We want to pack this out. So there's got to be 2 services, 3 services. You got to go buy another building even later on, because you want to see more and more people worship Christ, because he is worth it. So is Christ precious to you? If he is, you will be radically different and you will proclaim his excellencies. If you've forgotten, or if life's trials have clouded out your estimation of the value of Christ, then go back to the Word, right? Verse 2, I mean, right here in 1 Peter, it says, long for the pure spiritual milk of the Word. Why? Because that's where you're reminded of who Christ is. That's where you're reminded of what your purpose is for this life. So if he's diminished in any way in your mind, go back to the Word and remember how good he is. If Christ is not precious to you, you await a horrific future. I mean, you will be smashed, you will be dashed to pieces, and you will be disappointed not only in this life, but also in the life to come. But he can show you that that kind of, you know, effect, that thing in the future, that can be avoided if you come to Christ today. He wants to show you how good he is. He wants you to trust him and see that you will never be disappointed. But you have to go to that rock, go to that construction site, and you have to say, no, this rock is worthy to build my life upon. I do need forgiveness. I do need to be different. I do need to be made acceptable to God. And if you turn to him now, he will do that. He will forgive your sin. He will change you so that you want to live for him. He wants to show you just how precious he is, so that you will then go and tell others how precious he is. And so, is Christ precious to you? I hope so. Let's pray. Lord, we all confess that we don't live like this enough, that we often find ourselves pursuing things that are not ultimate in our lives, that we forget just how precious Christ is, that we are not in darkness like we used to be. We're not in a place where we're not a people. We're not in a place where we have not received mercy anymore. We're in a place where we have received mercy, where our sins have been forgiven, that we can hope in this life, that we don't have to fear what comes next, that we know this, because we know that our life is built on a sure foundation. Christ is the one that you've selected to be the foundation of our life. He's the one that can cleanse us from sin, make us and everything we do acceptable to you. He's the one that will never disappoint us. Every day when we trust him, he will never disappoint us. He is so precious. Lord, we pray that you would just remind us of that, so that we do live differently, so that we long to see just more and more people know how good it is to know Christ, that our lives would be evangelistic worship, and that wouldn't be something where we're forcing ourselves to do it, but something we naturally do because we see just how valuable Christ is. So refresh us, restore us again to the place where we see the value of Christ, so that we will tell other people about him. And Lord, if there is anyone here that doesn't know Christ yet, that they would, that they'd come to him, that they'd realize he is the sure foundation. He's the only sure foundation that life can be built upon, both now and forever, that they'd find forgiveness for their sins in him alone. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.